The last Sunday will always be one of the most memorable days of my life. It was a very special day, unlike anything I've really ever been a part of. God is so good. And that seems to be almost an understatement to say that. But I showed a picture last time of a single brick, which I said represented what Touchstone was as we began building a new family of believers. And this week, I have an updated version of that picture. Three bricks. Because last Sunday was definitely a two-bricker. Last week, we talked about how the church is the family of God and that we are members of this family. We talked about how it's important that we be participants in this family in order for us and the rest of the family of God to be all that the Lord intends us to be. Our participation in the family is a vital part of our relationship with God. We can't really be in relationship to God without being also in relationship with His people, because this is His body. We read about how this is His body, and we're all parts of a single body, the body of Christ, and that means that we all belong to each other. We depend on each other for our well-being. And finally, as part of our study last week, we looked briefly at the example of the early Christians in the first church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. There were four essential things that they did which formed the foundational pillars of their church. And the result was God's blessing on those people. Those four foundational pillars of the early church were worship, studying the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. And as a follow-up to last week, I would like to take the next 4 weeks to look at each of these foundational pillars. We're starting a new church, just like they did, and these four pillars need to be the foundation for our church too. Just like they had these four things, we want these four things to build our church on. And I want to begin this morning by talking about worship. In one sense, it seems odd that we would even have to talk about worship being an important foundation for the church, since it's taken for granted that worship is the one activity that is supposed to go on at church, right? Unfortunately, worship seems to be one of the last things that happen at church sometimes. And that shouldn't be. Is that those guys in the other room singing? Do you guys want to close the door or something? So, because I can hear it, so I'm sure the guys in the back can hear it. They're kicking it up over there. I better step it up. That's what that says. It says, you need to pump some life into this place, Jeff, or we're all going over next door. Well, the need for worship in our personal lives. If I were to ask you, what's lacking most in your life as a Christian, I would get a variety of answers from you. Some of you might say, well, I need to read my Bible more. And others of you might say, I need to pray more. And still others of you might even say, well, I need to follow and obey the Word of God more. And these are probably all things that every single one of us could use more of. I need to read my Bible more. I need to pray more. I need to obey more. But in actuality, the one thing that we need more than anything else is worship. Our souls hunger and cry out for worship. And it is genuine, deep, heartfelt worship that spawns all of these other things in our life. If we were to worship God more, we would read our Bible more, because we would be so in love with the Lord that we couldn't not read our Bible. If we worshiped more, we would pray more, because prayer is really just another form of worship. It's an extension of worship. If I worshiped more, I would obey more, because I would see my life as an act of worship toward God. Warren Wiersbe said, the Christian who fails in life is the one who has failed first at the altar. I think that captures the idea really well. We can do lots of things to improve our life as a Christian, but if we have failed first to bend our heart and our knee in worship at the altar of God, then all of the rest of it is just so much self-glorification, isn't it? And our relationship with God is no longer this vibrant, warm, life-producing connection with God. Instead, it becomes a cold, stale religion. I read an interesting statistic a few years ago that said 60% of people between the ages of 14 and 30 would give up food before they would give up music. I think that statistic reveals the innate need within the human being for worship. We need to worship. Music is so profoundly important to us because it is an expression of our soul. In fact, music has been called the language of the soul. And it's one of the purest mediums available to us, which enables us to transcend the physical and reach into the spiritual. This is one of the reasons why music plays such an important role in church worship services. Now, music is not the only medium that we have available to us for reaching across that boundary of the physical into the spiritual, but it is certainly one of the most powerful, the most widely available, and the most accessible to every single one of us. Everyone worships something. There's no question about that. Everyone worships something. It might be a person, a thing, an idea, a God, even ourselves. And Ralph Waldo Emerson made an insightful observation about the fact that we need to be careful about what we worship because we are being affected by what we worship. The object of our worship changes us. He said, "The gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. And a man will worship something. Have no doubt about that either. He may think that his tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of his heart, but it will come out. That which dominates will determine his life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming." If we're worshiping anything other than God, we are becoming less than what we are intended to be. We were made to worship God. We were made to worship God, and only as we are engaged in worshiping the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-encompassing God who spoke the very universe into existence, are we fulfilling the destiny for which we've been made. God is worthy to be worshipped. The word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, which had to do with the amount of worth or value that someone or something had to receive special honor or worship. We attach worth or value to things that exhibit certain properties. Some of these things that we attach value to are beauty. We value proportion, loveliness, attractiveness, form, permanence. We like things that last. Precious metals and gems, for example, they communicate this. Luminosity. We're fascinated with the interplay of light and color. A diamond is valued based on its purity and its ability to refract and reflect light. Uniqueness. We seek the one of a kind because an original is always worth more than a copy. A genuine Picasso painting is worth far more than the poster of the Picasso painting that I can buy in the mall. Rarity. We attach value to something scarce or uncommon. If you're a baseball card collector, you know what I'm talking about. It's that card that was printed upside down and a little bit sideways. There's only one of them in existence. That one's worth the money because it's unique. It's rare. Power. We desire power and attach great worth to it. There are people who would sell their soul for power. How many James Bond-type films have we watched that portray some person trying to take over the world? It's all about power. Finally, age. Things that are extremely old have tremendous value to us. Now, even if we use these same standards that our culture uses to determine worth or value, we find that God is the most worthy thing in all of existence. He has the greatest worth. He is the most valuable thing in existence. Beauty. God is beautiful beyond description. He's going to do that whenever I say the word God. It's like, woo! The things that he has made are full of beauty and splendor. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." When Moses was on Mount Sinai and God caused His glory to pass by him, allowing Moses to gaze upon the back of God, not God's face, but God's back as He passed by. And you remember, Moses came back down the mountain before the people, and the people were freaked out. They were running from Moses because the glory of God was still shining on his face. Just the residual of him being in God's presence like that, seeing God's back, that was still hanging on Moses. So he wore a veil so the people wouldn't be freaked out as the glory began to fade from his countenance. Here's something for you to think about. The most beautiful places in existence are rarely, if ever, seen by anyone but God. There's no one there to appreciate those things but God. And this speaks of the nature and the character of God. Only the most genuine and committed artists create beauty for the sheer joy of creating it, regardless of whether anyone else sees it or appreciates it or not. And God is that kind of artist. He's the greatest artist. The entire universe is God's canvas. And what does this say about God as an artist and a creator of beauty? That He would create the beauty without anyone else even being there to appreciate it. Permanence. God is eternal. He always was, always is, and He always will be. He has no beginning and no end. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Psalm 102:25, "In the beginning You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, You will change them, and they will be discarded. But You remain the same, and Your years will never end." Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Luminosity. God is the source of all light. All light originates ultimately from Him. 1 John 1:5, it says, "God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all." 1 Timothy 6:15, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." I love that. He dwells in unapproachable light. John 1:8, Jesus said of Himself, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Uniqueness. God is one of a kind. There's nothing like Him. He's the original. Rather than a copy or an imitation, He is the genuine article. Psalm 86:8, "Among the gods there is none like You, O Lord. No deeds can compare with Yours." Rarity. God is rare. There's only one. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." John 17:3, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Power. God is power. He's all-powerful. He encompasses the universe. He's the delegator and the distributor of all power in existence. He rules over all. He rules the universe. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will You compare Me? Or who is My equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." In Colossians 2:10, it declares Jesus Christ
the head over every power and authority. Finally, age. God's described as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. There's nothing as old as God. Genesis 1:1 begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." Before there was anything else in existence, God was. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." By any standard that we want to use, God has incredible worth, incredible value. He deserves to be worshipped. The most appropriate response that we can have towards God is to worship Him. Our entire life should be an act of worship. Romans 12:1, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In view of God's mercy, the first thing that I want us to see is what the motivation is that we're given for worshiping God. It's His mercy. In view of God's mercy, considering God's mercy, taking into account His amazing, unbelievable, indescribable mercy, worship Him. We don't come trembling before God, afraid that He'll blow us into a billion bits if we don't offer homage to Him. We don't come crawling up to His altar, terrified of this awesome being that sits high upon His throne, looking down at the pathetic little worms that we are. Instead, we enter the very presence of God to worship Him with full confidence that He loves us and He's given His all in order for us to know Him personally. It says, offer your bodies. Our whole self is being asked to be given as a living sacrifice. God doesn't want just my toe or my finger. He doesn't just want my Sunday morning. He wants everything about me all of the time. He's given us His all. And in giving us His Son, Jesus Christ, it's only fitting that He expects our whole self in return. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The sacrifice being talked about here is not the kind of sacrifice that was offered on the altar as a payment or an atonement for sin. That sacrifice was destroyed. It was killed. That was a dead sacrifice, not a living sacrifice. Rather, the sacrifice being talked about here, it's a living sacrifice, which is offered as an act of worship and praise and thanksgiving. God is not asking us to die for Him. He's asking us to live for Him. Jesus Christ already did all the dying that's necessary and ever will be necessary. He wants us now to live for Him. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word translated here, spiritual, logikos, can also be translated reasonable or rational. It's a reasonable act of worship to offer ourselves to God. It makes good sense. It fits with how things ought to be. It's the right thing to do. Well, how can we be better worshipers of God? There are three things that come to mind. First, we need to nourish a desire for God. I want to have the same desire for God that the psalmist expresses in Psalm 42:1, where he says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? We want to develop right thoughts of God in our minds and our hearts. A.W. Tozer had some of the most insightful things to say to the 20th century church in America, especially in regards to worship and reverence before God. He wrote this. He said, the God of the modern evangelical rarely astonishes anybody. He manages to stay pretty much within the Constitution, never breaks over our bylaws. He's a very well-behaved God and very denominational and very much one of us. And we ask him to help us when we're in trouble and look to him to watch over us when we're asleep. The God of the modern evangelical isn't a God I could have much respect for. But when the Holy Ghost shows us God as he is, we admire him to the point of wonder and delight. Worship rises or falls with our concept of God. That's why I don't believe in these half-converted cowboys who call God the man upstairs. I do not think they worship at all because their concept of God is unworthy of God and unworthy of them. And if there is one terrible disease in the Church of Christ, it is that we do not see God as great as he is. We're too familiar with God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Let us think high and glorious thoughts of God that are worthy of him. It will produce worship. Finally, we need to take time to worship God. So many things demand our attention in our lives. But there is one thing. There is one with a capital O that we cannot afford to not let have our attention. That's God. We need to make time to worship God. We need to make time to entertain God in our life. I want to close by reading a passage from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let's pray. Father, you are the great and awesome I Am, who was and is and always will be, who spoke the very universe into existence, the power of your word, Lord, brought something out of nothing. It's all held together in your hands by your power. Our life is held together by your power. We owe everything to you, Father. We worship you, for you are worthy. You are worthy to be worshiped, to be praised, to be complimented, to exclaim from the housetops your awesome, unbelievable nature and character and deeds. Lord, help us to worship. Help us to make time in our life to worship you, Lord. Make this so in us. In Christ's name, amen.